Okay. As we've been looking at this passage, we see that James is exhorting these brethren concerning a very serious problem within this assembly. There's a lot of conflict, there's a lot of confusion with this body of believers that comes from operating under a system of wisdom that by its very nature produces conflicts and confusion and partiality and just simple prideful carnality. Versus the wisdom that the fruit of which is like we see here in verse 18 of chapter 3, which is the fruit of righteousness sown in peace. And there really is no peace right now that James is dealing with. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? So there's issues going on in this church. And James began, if you remember, he began this epistle speaking about a wisdom available to all who ask after it, didn't he? James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So James is already in the very beginning introduced to these brethren that there is a wisdom, a superior wisdom available to all who ask after it. And the source of this wisdom comes from who? Comes from God, right? Comes from God. But they're not operating off of the wisdom that comes from God. They're operating off of a different kind of wisdom. And the tragedy is that these brethren have been operating from this source of wisdom so much so that it's causing conflicts within this church. It's causing conflicts. This wisdom is earthly versus heavenly. Right? It's sensual rather than spiritual, and it's devilish rather than divine. That's not a good combination. That's not a good wisdom to be operating from. And so since some have apparently been operating from this wisdom, we've already read because of this corrupted source of wisdom, we've already read that they've practiced what? Partiality. They've shown partiality. There's some folks that boast of a profitless faith. We've already seen that. We've also seen, like in verse 3, we've got some folks who are prodding competition among the teachers, right, because of this faith, because of this wisdom. They also, and I'm using all these P's, they're pontificating with loose tongues, right? Pontificating with loose tongues, which produces infightings. I really worked hard on this. And as we shall see, we're going to look at greedy profiteering as they take advantage of one another. All right? So there's a lot of P's in there. I really worked hard on that. I took my dictionary out. So instead of displaying a spirit that exalts Christ, what has happened is they have succumbed to a spirit that exalts who? The creature. Right? Instead of honoring the Creator, it's exalting the creature. Their lust for creature glory has been inflamed by their friendship or their allegiance with this worldly system. And this worldly system is not a good system. It's not a good system. Remember when I told you about the story of James and John in Luke 9:55? When they went to the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans didn't want them to come into the village because they knew that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. What did James and John want to do to that village?
Call fire.
Yeah, they wanted to firebomb this village. And you remember the rebuke that Jesus said? He said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. That's what James is saying here. He says, guys, you don't know what spirit you are of. You don't know what spirit you're operating from. So James has exposed the problem. He's given his diagnosis. And now he's getting down to the source and the solution of the problem. He's getting down to the source and the solution of the problem. So if I could have somebody please read James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. James chapter 4, 5 through 10.
Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Right, so the problem is the spirit that dwelleth within us. Right? That's the problem right there. Notice what his appeal is. His appeal is to the authority of the what? Scriptures, isn't it? It's his appeal is to, so when James is confronting these brethren, he's not confronting these brethren on his own authority. He's not confronting these brethren on the authority of some council in Jerusalem. James is making his appeal to the authority of the Word of God. That's his authority. That's his authority. That's really the only real authority that you and I can ever appeal to. In the matters of spirituality, in the matters of Christian faith or in the Christian life, we must appeal to the Scriptures, to the Holy Bible. Right? So often you find folks who are appealing to their authority, the authority of, let's say, the Pope, or the authority of, well, Pastor so-and-so said such-and-such. I mean, how often do you hear that? You know? No, our only authority is the authority of God's Word. When the Old Testament prophets had a burden from God, what did they always preface the message with?
Thus saith the Lord.
Right, they didn't come to Israel in their authority. Even though they were a prophet of God, anointed by God to preach a message, no, their authority was, thus saith the Lord. You read that time and time again, Jeremiah and Isaiah. When Jesus would confront his enemies or his detractors, he didn't confront them with so much his authority, even though he was the living Word of God, but it was with the Scriptures, wasn't it? When the devil came to tempt him in the wilderness, what was it that Jesus rebuked the devil with? As it is written. As it is written, right? As it is written, or for it is written. Every time the devil had something, Jesus came back with, as it is written, or for it is written. When confronting his detractors, his enemies, he always said, did you never read in the Scriptures? Or you do err not knowing the Scriptures. So he was always appealing to what authority? The Word of God. The Word of God. The same thing here. Now, when he says here in this verse, he says, do ye think that Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Does anybody know where you can find that in your Bible? No. You're not going to find it. It's not there. That verse that he just said right there, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, you're not going to find it in your Bible. You're not going to find it in your Bible. He's not quoting a specific verse, but rather what he is doing is he's summarizing the entire teaching of the Word of God in that verse. He's talking about what the Word of God says about the spirit that dwelleth in us. Every one of us. That's what he's doing, is generalizing or summarizing that teaching. Oh my goodness, did he do something wrong? No, he didn't do anything wrong. First of all, this is Scripture, right? This is Scripture. No, he didn't do anything wrong. And he didn't do anything different than what Jesus did and what Paul did or what any of these guys did. What he did is he took a general summarization of the entire scriptural teaching and he condensed it in one little saying. Jesus did the same thing. When the Sadducees came to him and challenged him on the issue of the resurrection, in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus quote to them every specific scripture in the Bible relating to the resurrection there? What did he do? He summarized, didn't he? He summarized. These guys knew their Bibles, and he knew they knew their Bibles. It's just that they were in error in not knowing their Bibles well enough. And so we summarize. Paul did the very same thing. In Acts 26:22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, did Paul quote every verse in Isaiah that covers that, every verse in Jeremiah that covers that, every verse in all the prophets? No, he talked about Moses, he talked about the prophets, but what did he do? He generalized, he summarized all of that teaching into that one little statement. Don't you do the same thing? I know you do. I know you do the same thing. You say, well, the Bible says such and such and such and such. Okay, so what you've just done is you've taken all the teachings of the Word of God on a particular doctrine or a particular subject, and you've summarized it for somebody. Now, hopefully, if somebody challenges you, they'll say what?
Where
is it at? Chapter and verse, right? Chapter and verse. Now, hopefully you're able to go to chapter and verse. Do you think Jesus could go chapter and verse? Yeah. Do you think Paul could go chapter and verse? Yeah. Well, we should be able to go chapter and verse too. We should be. So that's what James is doing here. He's taking all of the teachings regarding of what we're getting ready to look at, and he's summarizing in this little verse here. I also love what James says. He says, the Scripture saith. The Scripture saith. Do you believe that the Word of God is a living document from the very mouth of God? It is. Do you realize that this book is the only book that's alive on this planet? It is. It's a living document. It's a living document. So when he says the Scripture saith, in essence, what is he saying? God says. This is what God says. Is God dead? No. The works of Plato. Is Plato alive? No. Is God alive? Yes. That's what makes this book a living record, a living document. It's the Scriptures that speak what's on the heart and mind of God. God is very much alive. The Scripture is very much alive. It's a living book. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even the audible voice of God. This book carries the same authority as if God himself were to show up in this room and start talking to us. Do you believe that? I hope so. I hope so. I sometimes challenge that, but I do believe it. I do believe it. It is in this authority that James is resting in. And so what James is asking these rowdy brethren is really what we would call a rhetorical question. All right, a rhetorical question. He asks, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? To paraphrase it, when he's addressing this bickering group, he says, do you think God says this just to hear his head rattle? Right? Do you think God had this recorded, written down just to fill up room on a page? Huh? He says, don't you understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction? Huh? Do you bickering, creature-glorifying adulterers and adulteresses think that you are an exception to God's commands on this matter? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This rhetorical question that James is asking here is to shake these brethren back into their right minds. Kind of like what what was his name again? Brett? Yeah, kind of like what Brett did in some of his message. You know, some of the things he said was shocking, but you know what? I'm glad, because it kind of shook me out of my comfort zone. It rattled my cage. That's good preaching. We need our cages rattled every once in a while. We do. So James is wanting to plow up their fallow consciences so they might receive the engrafted word of God. What is a fallow piece of ground? Royal, what is a fallow piece of ground?
It's good ground.
Huh?
It's good ground that can be used and planted.
Okay. Yeah. So that's what he's wanting to do. These are brethren. They just got off track. They just got off track. He's trying to get them back in the right place. He's trying to get them back into the right place. So, he says, come on, guys, wake up, wake up. He says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Indeed. And it does. It does. That old nature strongly desires, it lusts to regain the dominion that it once had in each and every one of our lives. Do you believe that? You better believe it. You better believe it. It envies what it once possessed. It has an insatiable lust for that place of preeminence that it once enjoyed before that Holy Spirit of God came in and circumcised away his rights and his privileges and his dominance in our life. He lusts after that. It lusts after that. It lusts after the lifestyle it once enjoyed. Don't you feel that draw? It envies the new life that's now in place. It's at war with that new life. It envies that new life. Kind of like the Israelites of old, it lusts to return to the leeks of Egypt, and it abhors the promised land that it can never enter into. It envies. It envies. It lusts to envy. The envious spirit within us opposes God. How? Little four-letter word. Lust. Lust. It's the cravings. It's the desires. It's the lusts. It's the lust that works against God. James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And we all have our own lust, don't we? The earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom is tirelessly working, appealing to whatever it can within us, right? To turn us away from God. To turn us away from God. To reclaim what it once had. The old is ever envious, always ever envious of the new nature in us. And it seeks to deprive that new nature of what it once possessed. You better understand that. You better understand that. Romans 7:21, this is the Apostle Paul himself. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's always there. It's always there. It's always present and accounted for, lusting for envy. Lusting to envy. Lusting to envy. It's kind of like an addict that needs its next fix. Its lust will never be satisfied. It'll never be satisfied. I mean, even when we are doing good, it's like a lurking thug in some dark alleyway of your heart, ready to mug you. It is. It's always there. It's always there. Job 5:2 says, for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Envy slayeth the silly one. You know, the reason so many of God's people get mugged by this envious spirit is because they either forget that this envious spirit is always lurking there in the mind, ready to pounce, or they deceive themselves into thinking that they can handle it. You know, like a dog on a leash. I'll let them run around a little bit. They forget that this dog on the leash is twice the size of Heather's dog. Because once that dog decides to go, it's going to go. It's going to go. Ezekiel 31 is a prophecy against Egypt's pride. And it compares Egypt to Assyria. Assyria was the envy of the trees. And Assyria, like Egypt, or Egypt, like Assyria, will fall because of Assyria's pride. But this is the reason why I read this verse. I want you to get the context. But who's behind the power of Egypt? Who's behind the power of Assyria? Yeah. Yeah, the evil one. So Ezekiel 31:9 says, I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Who's behind all of this mess? Satan is. It was envy that moved the enemy to challenge the throne of God in the highest heaven. It is envy that lurks in the hearts of men and women today with its selfish, creaturely longings and aspirations and arrogance that prevent and pervert men from humbling themselves before God. He envied that throne. And I'm going to get into the pride part in just a minute. The spirit that dwelleth in us, that lusteth to envy, does not want Jesus Christ on the throne of your hearts. It is always, always, always working and conniving and scheming to do what? Put its little derriere on that throne. Don't you for a minute think that that's not true. Right now, this very minute, it's trying right now. Right this very minute. This envy is an interesting thing. Envy, I did a study, a Bible study on envy one time. Don't ask me why, I just did. But envy, I discovered, grows from a covetous pride. Envy grows from a covetous pride. Pride is always seeking its self-interests. Covetousness desires to fulfill this self-interest, right? The desires of pride. Envy, with all of its bickering and its hatred and everything that goes along with it, envy is the evil result of a frustrated pride unable to fulfill its interests. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's always grasping for something that it can never obtain. And you know what, folks? The world is stuffed full with those kind of people. Even sitting in this room. Even sitting in this room. Even standing here before you, teaching you. This has been the twisted state of things ever since that creature so long ago claimed, I am going to be like the Most High. It's been twisted and turned upside down ever since. In his pride, he coveted God's throne. In the history of the world, in its most basic common denominator, is this struggle going on? Is this struggle going on? It's the workings of this envious creature grasping for what it cannot have. And we're victims of it as well as subject to it. All of us are. All of us are. Take a minute. It was envy that the serpent used in his appeal to Eve. Right? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ever since the fall, man's prideful heart has been envious of God, and they covet after what? To be godlike. My goodness, guys, look at science today. Are we not messing around in areas and things that promotes this godlike aspiration in us? Yeah. It's there. It's there. The diagnosis is that the fallen nature is envious of the glory it once had, and it's not willing to share its glory with anybody. It's not willing to share its glory with anybody. It's part of our nature. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Have you ever been the target of somebody's envy? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. It was envy that caused the death of Abel. When Cain saw that Abel's offering was respected by God, but his wasn't. It was envy that was behind all the family drama with Leah and Rachel over trying to get Jacob's affection. Envy. It was envy that sold Joseph into slavery by his brethren. It was envy for the gospel's impact upon the people that the Jews persecuted Paul and the other apostles. It was envy that delivered the Lord Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate to have him crucified. It's serious. And it's envy that is being manifested here in this church. It's causing all of this warfare. And no church is immune to it. No church is immune to it. Each of us has been or will be or maybe even now is envious of another. It's in our nature. It's very subtle. But it's always self-serving. So is it any wonder that in Romans 7:24, Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall be able to deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, if you stop and think about it, we're in sorry shape. So what's the solution? Right there. Grace. God's grace. God's grace. That's what James says here in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Like a good physician, James gives the diagnosis and then he makes a prognosis. The diagnosis is dire and serious. If left untreated, it'll bring about corruption and death. But there is hope. There is hope. God's grace. Praise God for God's grace. I love what he says here, but he giveth more grace. The first word there, the word but. What an important little three-letter word. How many times have you read through the Word of God of a dire consequence, but then you come across this wonderful, what is that, a conjunction or a preposition? I don't know. But you come across that little word, but God, and then the whole thing changes. The whole thing changes. But God giveth more grace. It may look dire. It may look deadly. It may look dark. But God's grace is given. Is given. And it's not only God's grace that can save. It's God's grace that can help us. It's God's grace that can place us in the right frame of mind when we're off in the weeds somewhere. God's grace. I had a friend of mine tell me one time, he says, "Jeff, if you study anything in the Word of God, study God's grace. Study God's grace." I love also what he says here. He says, "He giveth more grace." More grace. More grace is given because the need is so great. And I love it too because it's more grace. It's an ever-flowing supply of grace. It's not a one-time deal. Here, Sherry, here's a package of grace. Make it last your lifetime. No, it's a flowing river of grace, always coming from the throne of grace. Much grace, more grace. You know, James in his epistle teaches us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, or is from above. He talks about the gift of wisdom. He talks about the gift of God's word. He talks about the gift of salvation. Do you realize that every perfect and good gift is given because of God's grace? because of God's grace. Grace is seen in His gifts, and His gifts are evidence of His grace. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, it is by God's grace that we are delivered from the judicial guilt of our sin. We're pardoned. We're justified. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Vicki, where are you? There you are. It is by grace that we receive the gift of salvation through faith. Grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 19, it's by God's grace that we have strength to persevere through our afflictions. Brett talked about that. Remember when he talked about the palm tree? I thought that was wonderful. What a wonderful analogy. God's grace is extended to the lost sinner at the cross. It's extended to the backslidden Christian seeking restoration. And it's given to the submitted Christian unto glory. From beginning to end. God's grace. God's grace. I mentioned this earlier, but according to Hebrews 4:16, what kind of throne does God sit on? Grace. A throne of grace. A throne of grace. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Turn to Titus chapter 2, real quick like. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 11, we see grace saves. Verse 12, we see grace teaches. Verse 13, we see grace gives hope. And in verse 14, we see grace purifies. Grace, grace, grace. All through our life is a life of grace. We are to grow in grace, show grace, give grace. God's grace is the solution to mankind's greatest problem, sin. And God's grace is the remedy of this pride and envious spirit that dwells within us. God's grace. God's grace is unmerited favor to an undeserving savior and a sinner, and it's God's power working in through the saints to be a saint. God's grace. God's grace is the principle, the law in which we work. It is the dominion that we live in right now. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's where we live right now. That's our dominion. Grace is a gift given by God, yet as amazing as it may sound, we can hinder God's grace in our life. You realize that? You can stop the flow of God's grace in your life. He says here in James 4:5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. As unbelief of an unregenerate sinner will prevent God's grace from being efficacious in his life for salvation, that right there will hinder God's grace operating in your life. Your pride will stop the flow of grace in your life. Stop and think a minute about pride. Pride boasts of self-sufficiency. Pride glories in self-effort. Pride refuses to admit to any wrongdoing. Pride rejects the need of grace. Pride seeks to justify self, exalt self, preserve self, and promote self. Creature glory. Creature glory. James informs us that God resists the proud. resists the proud. The word resist means to actively and openly oppose another with all of one's resources, all of one's strength, with all of one's power. God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Do you realize that that all of heaven is marshaled against a prideful man? How do you think you're going to stand up to that, oh prideful man? You're taking on heaven. Hosea 5:5. "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with him." After repeated exhortations, repeated pleadings from God by his prophets to Israel, repent, come back, turn, come back. What did they do? Did they go back? No, they hardened their hearts in pride against God himself, and what happened? They were expelled from the land. They were expelled from the land. And it's pride today. It's pride today that's keeping them in their blindness in regards to Jesus Christ. It's pride today that's keeping them in their blindness. Man takes pride in their being proud. They do. Man takes pride in being proud. Pride is something that is encouraged and taught and promoted and exalted. If you don't believe me, watch a football game. It is. Pride is something that is encouraged and taught under that fallen system of earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. Even as Christians, pride is often prevalent in how we walk and how we serve God. And don't you think for a minute that it's not there. Don't you think for a minute that it's not there. The disciples were afflicted by pride when they walked with Jesus. What cracks me up in Luke 22:24, this is the Lord's Supper. Okay, here's the Lord's Supper. The Lord is getting ready to be betrayed. That very night, he's going to die that very next day, right? Very solemn occasion. And what's going on? "There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest in the kingdom." Yeah, pride. Pride. Don't you for a moment think it doesn't exist in the church. As Christians, we become prideful of our knowledge. As Christians, we become prideful of our righteousness. As Christians, we become prideful of our service. We become prideful of our standing and esteem among others. We want to be seen. We want to be thought well of. As Christians, we compare ourselves among ourselves, don't we? Sure we do. Sure we do. As Christians, we desire recognition. We crave affirmation. We seek praise from our peers. Now, am I the only one that's afflicted with this? Am I standing alone in this?
No.
I believe in the heart of the redeemed, pridefulness is especially ugly in God's sight, because we should know better. We should know better. The problem is we don't see pride as God sees pride. We don't see pride as God sees pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Wow. I had a friend of mine who is from the Far East. Some of you might know who he is, Richmond Shee. Yeah, he brought to me one time a fruit that was considered a delicacy back in the Far East. Durian. Okay, durian. Now, regarding this fruit in the Far East is called the king of fruits. All right, so I like fruit. I do, I like fruit. So you want me to try it. So I take this thing and I pop it in my mouth. That was the worst mistake I ever made in my life. It was disgusting. It was disgusting. It tasted like rotten flesh. It smelled like, once you bit into it, the smell just permeated your sinuses, and it stuck there. It's like, I mean, immediately as it went in my mouth, it came right out. It was absolutely disgusting. In fact, the smell of this fruit is so bad that it has been banned from the Singapore train system. That's how bad this thing smells. And I popped this into my mouth. And I walked around for hours thinking that I had some roadkill stuck in my mouth, and I couldn't wash it out. I couldn't brush my teeth. Mouthwash, nothing. Nothing could get rid of this awful, disgusting, putrid taste and smell out of my mouth.
You should always have them try it first.
Yeah, so you can really appreciate. It's not the king of fruits, folks. It's the abomination of fruits. It's awful, absolutely awful. Pride is the durian fruits of you and me. It tastes awful. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Pride is the abominable fruit of this earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom that these brethren were operating from. Pride. Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth." And if you continue on with that passage, what is the problem here with this church? Pride. Pride. "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of
nothing,"
including God. Including God. Look at some of these modern churches today. Look at the way they run their worship. They don't need God to collect people. They don't need God to attract people. They don't need the Word of God. A lot of them have pitched the Word of God.
Sure.
Need of nothing. I'm going to tell you something, guys. The prideful will never prosper in God's economy. God is openly opposed to the prideful because pride is open opposition against God. It is, in every form and every way. Proverbs 21:24 says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath." One of the indications of a prideful man is that they are an angry man. They're angry. The condition for God's grace to be operating in your life is this right here. Humility. Psalms 138:6. "Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off." I mean, they're way out there in the field somewhere. Proverbs 3:34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Psalms 34:18. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Draw nigh to the Lord, and he will draw nigh to you. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the holy and high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Isaiah 66:1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things that hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I don't know about you guys, but I want God to look upon me. I want to get close to God. It's not the stiff-necked and the hard heart that wins the day in God's strategy. It's the humbled heart who kneels in submission to Him that comes through the winner in this life. Again, I cannot get out of my mind that image that Brett gave us of the palm tree bending in the storm. Completely stripped, bending in the storm. But yet it was the only tree that survived. That's going to stick with me forever. Biblical humility on our part will prove to be the open channel of God's grace to us each and every time. Each and every time. And I'll tell you what about pride. Pride will slam the door shut and leave him knocking on the outside. Every time. One old-time preacher said that humility is the root from which every virtue of God's grace may grow, while pride is the root of every corrupting vice of man. I think he was right on the money. What was he doing there? He was summarizing the entire teaching of the Bible in that statement, wasn't he? Sure he was. The solution is to be found in God's grace. And that solution begins or ends with the attitude of your heart. That's where it begins or it ends, with the attitude of your heart. If governed by that prideful spirit that lusteth to envy, God will oppose you. If you find yourself frustrated in your spiritual walk, you might want to ask yourself, why? What's going on? Huh? Or better yet, let God examine your heart. Let him show you. I'm going to close with this, because I've got action steps of grace, but I don't have time to get into it. I came across a prayer some time ago about humility. And this fella in this book, he wrote a book on humility. And he suggested that a person pray this particular prayer sincerely for 30 days. And then see the result of that prayer. So I'm going to share this prayer with you. This is the prayer. He says, Lord, Father of all mercies, according to your goodness and loving kindness, please make known to me and remove from my heart every kind and form and degree of pride, whether it be from an evil spirit or from my too close association with the world or from my own corrupt nature. And by the light of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit in my life, grant me genuine humility and contriteness of heart so that your grace may have free course in my life, that I may be conformed fully into the image of your Son and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, pray that prayer for 30 days. I prayed that prayer for 30 days. It was not only a miserable time, but it was also a blessed time. It was also a blessed time. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is the way to grace, not this. Not this. Don, can you close us out in prayer again, please, sir?
Father, we thank you. You've given us in your word, Lord, help us to rid our lives of pride that we might be used of you with a humble spirit.